This is the first Lord's Day of the month of May, and it's our custom to have an open forum, but just because of all the pressures that we've had family-wise and with respect to my vision, I thought it would be good to just determine myself what I'd like to do. And yesterday, Tim, Mike, and I drove out to Greentown, Pennsylvania. We spent a couple of hours with the brethren out there. We met because Drew Grumbles, pastor up in Albany Baptist Church, had come to give a series of messages on the subject of, it's hard to know exactly what the subject was, but it's something related to the way in which covenant, the doctrine of the covenants in our confession of faith relates to stuff that's out there, just in general. Different views of how the Bible is to be read. And it was great to get together with the folks there. Surprised at how many knew me, remembered me. And also surprised to see Patrick Harrison there from Church in Lafayette, New Jersey. He was there with his son. It was great to see him. Didn't get to talk much with him, but talk a bit with him. Had an extended time of conversation with Andrew Boozer. And Andrew's wife, Janae, is expecting now their fourth child. So they're going to have a quartet in that family as that child comes as expected in October. And they were very happy about that. And it was just good to get together with the brethren there, and good to see Drew. I have a great regard for Drew Grumbles. He is a well-trained student of the Word of God. He has an earned doctorate in Old Testament studies and even a published book. His doctoral dissertation on the subject of the visionary temple of Ezekiel. Not the kind of subject many people write on, but that was his doctoral dissertation, and I've not read it line for line, but I've breezed through much of it. I wish I had it when I preached on that back in the day, but it's very edifying, very good, and it's entitled very appropriately, God is There, which is the name of the city at the end of Ezekiel. The city of Jerusalem receives a new name, and the name is God is There. And I thought it was a masterful treatment. It's learned, all the right scholars he's consulted, and so just he's been raised in my esteem. And I've also mentioned when I brought that presentation on the subject of the Psalms and the way the Psalms are structured, and I asked him if he had any knowledge or understanding of that theme. He told me that yeah, he did. He kind of saw a little smile in the corner of his mouth, because he wrote a review of a book on that subject that was published by the Gospel Coalition on their website. So, I mean, Drew probably knows a whole lot more about it than I do, but very meekly he told me, oh yeah, I'm aware of that. So anyway, so we've had wonderful fellowship, good conversations. I'm hoping to have him come here. He says he's free in the afternoon, so maybe we'll have him come down for the evening. Just wish that more people would come out in the evening to hear him, because I think he's worth hearing. But also I told him I'd like to have him come and do morning service and stay for lunch and come in the afternoon. Anyway, I did want to give you something of a sense of where we went yesterday. Some of the things that stirred my mind to think on some subjects that I've not thought about before. And it's interesting when you're together with people that are seeking to explain aspects of God's Word, and you have passages of Scripture that maybe you haven't looked at in a while, and they're read. And just in my mind, there's just these questions I have that are raised, and then those questions starting to formulate answers that just astound me at how wonderful the Word of God is. And so I have a little bit of that to share with you. What Drew endeavored to do was he endeavored to lay out the landscape that exists in the evangelical world, at least, of people who have sought to put together how the Bible is to be read, how the Bible itself is structured, and there are differences of opinions. There's all kinds of ways in which that subject has been addressed, particularly the relationship of Old and New Testament or Old and New Covenant. And so what he did was he expressed the fact that the breakdown tends towards how much unity or continuity you see in Scripture in terms of God's relationships from the fall or from the garden, from creation to new creation. How much of what we see in the biblical story is telling the same story? How much is telling a different story along the way? Are there different stories, or is there just one? And so there's different opinions in terms of that whole question of continuity or discontinuity. And on this end of the spectrum, on the spectrum of discontinuity, that there are places in Scripture that are different, sometimes radically different, but at least different, in the area of discontinuity is what's called dispensationalism. And some of you are aware of what dispensationalism is, but I'm just going to put it up there, and just we're going to move towards continuity. On this end is discontinuity. On the other end, on the extreme, there is what is covenant. It's basically covenant theology. On that extreme. Now, you could even go further in that direction in what sometimes gets called ultra-dispensationalism. There are people that view this whole question of different dispensations to the extent where they would take much of the New Testament and say, it's not relevant to us as believers in Jesus Christ at all. It's all pertaining to Israel. They would say the Gospels are pertaining to Israel. They would say that maybe Paul's letters can be accepted as for the church. So there's all kinds of extremes that and permutations. Within dispensationalism, there is those who have heard the critiques that others have given, and they've said, well, we need to have what they sometimes call a progressive dispensationalism. They move in a direction more towards this matter of continuity rather than discontinuity while looking to maintain the basic structure of dispensationalism. So there's all kinds of different flavors of this. It's kind of like mustards. You go to the store and you look at the mustards and, you know, I don't know why people like Dijon and things like that. Give me old golden spicy brown any day of the week, right? Golden spicy brown. But there's all kinds of other yellow mustards and every kind of mustard in the world. Well, dispensationalism is kind of like that. There's also, with reference to covenant theology, something even more extreme, and usually goes by the name I can't even think of what it is. Reconstructionism. What's this popular name?
Pre-trib?
I'm sorry?
Are you saying pre-tribulation?
No. That's over here with dispensationalism. But there are people who... I can't think what they're called. They believe in the perpetuity of the civil law for governments today. And so they would be...
Doug Wilson, we were just talking about.
Doug Wilson in that crowd. That's even more extreme in terms of unity than the average covenant theology that you'll see, let's say, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's where you find Presbyterian covenant theology. In the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then next to this, on the side of unity, would be our own confessional beliefs that largely look to borrow from the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the London Confession of Faith. And he put it up as 1689 Federalism. That's a name that certain people who hold to the London Confession of Faith have given to this. And he put that up as akin to Presbyterian covenant theology, but yet recognizing, though there is unity in the story that the Bible tells, there's also disunity, particularly when you come to the new covenant and such matters as what constitutes the covenant people, who gets the covenant sign of baptism. And of course, these folks say because of circumcision, you need to baptize your children. And what London Confession of Faith says, no, thank you very much. We're not about to do that because we don't see the biblical support for that. So that's there. And then on this side of the issue is, and he put it differently, the way, I'm going to do it the way I think it ought to be done. Towards dispensationalism, you have what's called New Covenant theology. And I'll just put this down, and then here you have what's called progressive covenantalism. Actually, this is more towards this direction, progressive covenantalism. I'll just put prog cov. And I'll explain what these things mean. Let me begin from this point of view. Dispensationalism arose in the 1840s, 30s and 40s, with the rise of a group called the Plymouth Brethren. An influential figure in that grouping, in that group, was an Anglican pastor by the name of John Nelson Darby. And Darby's main concern when he came out of Anglicanism was he felt there was a dead church. A dead church that was all bound up in ceremonialism, all bound up in what he thought was looking more towards the Old Testament to determine how Christian worship and Christian ministry should be carried out. And so he began to look at the Old Testament as Anglicanism, as a reflection of the deadness that he saw in the Anglican Church. And so he came to see a major distinction between Old Testament Israel equals dead Anglicanism and the New Testament Church, which is a living body of believers where spiritual realities come to birth, which, of course, is in this new movement of Plymouth Brethrenism and the rest, moving away from even the ordained ministry. The Spirit is guiding us and directing us, and everybody has an ability to get up and teach through the power of the Spirit. All these things were bound up in Brethrenism and in Darbyism and in dispensationalism. That's where it began. And my idea about all of these things is that all these things came to be because of a historical situation that people were in, looking to address issues in their day and finding support in Scripture for the ways they wanted to move. And so Darby made this massive distinction between Old Testament and New Testament, dead Israel, living church. And that distinction began to permeate his whole reading of the Bible. And so everything in the Old Testament was very different, whole different world than the New Testament. So this whole question of continuity, you can't really talk about that. That's Old Testament. And eventually what you had is they divided it up, history, into seven different dispensations. And those seven different dispensations were ways in which God tested humanity. And in every point, humanity failed until Jesus comes and there's a partial success in the church. It's not going to last that long because the church itself is going to fail. And then the kingdom will come in the future. And that becomes the motivation for not just dispensationalism, but what's called premillennial dispensationalism, where the final age is the millennial age. The church is going to fail. I like what they say about history leading to failure. Adam was a failure, and it led to the fall. Noah was a failure, led to drunkenness, led to the whole matter of Ham and exposing his nakedness. And then you think of every one of these time periods, what led to the Tower of Babel, what led to Israel's failure, every one until Jesus leads to failure. And so that's a good idea. Unfortunately, even the church age leads to failure. So even Christ coming doesn't bring the full and final success because we're looking for some future thing that God's going to usher in, which interestingly enough brings back much of the Old Testament into the future, like the land and the temple and all of the rest that gets put into the future in their eschatology, in their premillennial eschatology. New Covenant theology this really arose in the 1970s. So here you have like the 1830s and 40s, somewhere around there. I don't know my dates actually. Absolutely correct, but somewhere around there. And then in the 1970s, when a lot of us became Reformed and Baptistic and we were studying covenant theology and stuff like that, a bunch of people connected to the basic Reformed Baptist movement said, wait a minute, we're becoming too Presbyterian in our view of baptism, in our view as Baptists. And so they began to say, well, we are taking too much of the Presbyterian system of thought, and especially with respect to things pertaining to the Sabbath day, things pertaining to the perpetuity of moral law. And no, they weren't denying moral law. They just wanted to redefine it, how we need to take law from the New Testament. And basically, they were espousing a rather dispensational view of ethics and morals and law, but yet also wanting to hold to sovereign grace, wanting to hold to much of what we believed, but yet also much of what we couldn't go along with it. And this became a movement that was very strident. It was very divisive. We were up, I told the story yesterday, we were up at the Plymouth Plantation up in Massachusetts. That's that, they remade the 1623? When did the pilgrims come? When did the pilgrims die? 1600. 1612
or something like that.
Jamestown was 1603.
Plymouth it might have been a little earlier, but whatever.
Jamestown was first, and then I think it was 1620 or 1623. The pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock, and so it's a community that they have they've remade it. The kind of houses that they had, and they have people in costumes that are playing the roles of Miles Standish and John Alden and Elder Brewster and the rest. Yeah.
We go back to your comment about it being divisive. Now, the reason it was divisive was it because of majority of Christendom is dispensational?
No, they were just looking to, they thought, tell people who had become 1689 London Baptist Confession holders that this was moving more in the direction of Presbyterianism.
Okay.
They were critiquing this.
So it was divisive on that side, not on this side.
Yeah, no, these people had already come out of dispensationalism.
Okay.
But they were critiquing their fellow, quote, Calvinistic Baptists.
Okay.
And they decided that 1689 was not the confession they wanted, and they went to a previous confession that was in the 1640s, that was the first London Confession of Faith. And to them, it didn't have the objectionable things having to do with things like regulative principle of worship and things like the keeping of the Lord's Day and stuff like that. Anyway, so, but the point is, all this stuff, and this goes into its own system, where they have writings all about what's called New Covenant theology. Now, let me just say this. I don't read this stuff. I really don't. I don't read dispensationalist writings. I don't read New Covenant theology writings. Not much. I mean, there might be some things I see that are interesting and helpful, but it's not really where I am. The partisan take that people have on things, what I'm trying to say is usually reactive. It's reacting to something in the church that they don't like. And so they develop a system of thought that's not out of the Bible. It doesn't arise out of the Bible. It's not that they studied in the Bible. Oh, I see this New Covenant theology here that we need to start to teach it. Or, oh, look at this. So we have the dispensation of conscience here. They don't see anything in the Bible that's talking about that stuff. It's stuff that they arrive at because they are reactive to the times, the situation that the church is in, and the things they find objectionable that they want to redress. They want to move in another direction. And so they then, having that mindset, we need to address the problem of our day, they begin to read the Bible to find ways in which they can do it. They have an agenda. They have an agenda, and they find in the Bible something that meets their agenda. You know, when you study dispensationalism, I mean, first of all, there's all these permutations, all the different ideas about it. And then, you know, when you read a thorough book on the subject, half of it might expound the teaching, and the rest of it is looking to answer all the objections, all the verses that don't seem to teach exactly what they're saying and why it doesn't seem to teach exactly what they're saying. Because there's lots in the scriptures you're going to find that is going to be contrary to all these things. And when you begin to raise questions, then you get from people, oh, you don't believe the Bible.
Right.
You don't believe the Bible. I remember there was a church we attended down in Maryland when I was in the military. And we loved the people there. We loved the ministry. And they found out I didn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And you don't believe the Apostle Paul, is what I was told. It's not that we have a difference of opinion. You don't believe the Apostle Paul. You're not really a Bible-believing Christian. Or, you know, you're a legalist. Or you're an antinomian. Or you're not confessional. That's the big thing.
And,
I'm sorry?
Or you hate Israel.
Or you hate Israel. Yeah, you're a replacement theologian.
Yes.
They have all kinds of names. And so to defend their position, it's not like we have an honest discussion about what the Bible is really teaching. What we have is defensiveness. People get defensive, and then they get offensive in the sense that they throw at you these theological swear words, what they say that you are. And, you know, I'd rather be biblical than confessional any day in the world. Not that I do like the 1689 confession, and I have strong reasons for doing that. But it's not an inspired document. And none of these writers are inspired writers. But people say, these are the only writers I'll ever read. Only the people that espouse this particular teaching. And so that's where all these things become highly divisive. We felt this deeply in Reformed Baptist churches when this arose in the 70s. There was two brothers. One was named Ernie Riesinger. Some of you know Ernie from books that have been published. And he was at Grace Baptist in Carlisle. His brother John Riesinger was a pastor up in Rochester, New York. And John, he came to conferences that we heard him preach, and we respected him. And then this whole thing arose. It arose out of a publication called the Baptist Reformation Review. A guy who started this, who was edifying Puritan writings and the rest, and he died, and it was taken over by a guy that had an axe to grind against the confession, against the Sabbath day, and then everything in that Baptist Reformation Review was an attack upon the other Christians who didn't hold what he held. And John Riesinger, the brother of Ernie, was divided families. And talking about going to the restoration of the Plymouth plantation. You're a preacher. What are you going to do there? You're going to go see Elder Brewster, right? You can go to the church elder. And so I went to Elder Brewster's house, and he was there with an Indian fellow, Native American there, and we had a nice little conversation. And some guy walks in, and he starts to argue with Elder Brewster about the Sabbath day. An actor who's not converted, probably. And he's engaging with him a theological discussion. And I found out later, John Riesinger had been at his church the week before. He's got him all fired up about this stuff. So, you know, like the first thing you do when you meet somebody is not to talk to him about maybe his need of Christ. You're talking about, you're legalist, you're keeping the Sabbath day. That's an onerous burden that you're putting on your... You know, my response to that is I don't got to keep the Sabbath day. I get to keep the Sabbath day. I get to come to church. I get to worship with God's people. It's something that's a privilege. It's not something that's an onerous duty. But anyway, that's another story. But my point is that all these things arise out of reaction. We don't like the way this movement is going, and so we want to move it over here. Progressive covenantalism, that came out of Southern Seminary. Really, in maybe 10, 15 years ago, Peter Gentry and a guy named Stephen Wellham wrote a book, Kingdoms and Covenants, it's called. And it became a lot, it was well read. And Southern Seminary, you know, Al Mohler, in Louisville, Kentucky. You know, we admire them for a lot of things, but there's all kinds of new ideas that seminary puts out. And progressive covenantalism is one of them. I'll say more about it later. But this is more recent. This is the most recent of these things. And this is designing to be a medium position between. We're going to reconcile these folks by coming in between, taking a little bit of this, taking a little bit of that, critiquing this, critiquing that. But again, you read the stuff and it's all reactive. Reacting to this group, that to that group, this system of thought, that system of thought. And very little of it is really driving you into your Bibles. Very little of it is really contributing to our understanding of the text of Holy Scripture. And of course, there's our own 1689 London Confession of Faith. And that's 1689. So it's 17th century. And it arose when the Baptists in London, after 1688 was when William and Mary ascended the throne of Great Britain, and it was called the Glorious Revolution. Because prior to that, there was very little in the way of religious liberty. And King Charles II had come to the throne, and there were all kinds of laws of uniformity. Everybody who met in worship had to do it by the Church of England prayer book. And anyone that didn't had to, you know, could be arrested, could be thrown in jail. That's when John Bunyan was put in jail because of that act of uniformity. In 1688, when William and Mary came to the throne, Dutch people came and reigned in England, you had liberty. And then the Baptists came out of hiding, and the Baptists said, well, here we're going to meet together in London, we're going to put together a confession of faith, and we want in our confession of faith to show that we have a lot of unity, particularly with our Presbyterian brethren. And so lots of our confession of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith. A lot of it is about the church, borrows from the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists. And so they were looking to say that we have a lot of unity, but yet we're Baptists, and so we're making our own declaration of faith. So, but every one of these things, and here's where I am in this, folks, is I'm not espousing any of these positions, because I even think our own confession of faith needs to be critiqued. Because our own confession of faith states things that you just don't find in the Bible. You want me to prove it to you? If you look at the London Confession of Faith, and I know you have the Westminster Confession in your hymnals, but I have the Trinity Hymnal Baptist Edition. You'll see that? Trinity Hymnal Baptist Edition. Where the Westminster Confession of Faith is in those pew hymnals, this hymnal has the London Baptist Confession. See? London Baptist Confession of 1689, right there. And chapter 7 in the Westminster Confession is the statement on God's covenants with man. Okay? London Baptist Confession has chapter 7. It doesn't say God's covenants with man. It has of God's covenant. But in both of those things, there's a singular there. Of God's covenant. I might have said covenants about the Presbyterians. No, it's covenant, singular, with man. So they're making a distinction, let's say, perhaps, when you know, the covenant with creation is not really with man. It's God saying, I will bring a flood upon the earth, and things will continue with some measure of regularity. Or the covenant that Jeremiah mentions with the day and the night. Regularity in the creation, again. They have God's covenant with man. But the London Baptist, the Baptists say, of God's covenant. And again, both of those things are singular. Now, my challenge to you is this. Can you find, for me, a singular covenant in the Bible? One. That's all-inclusive, all-embracive, that we can speak with language like that. Let me point to you a passage that seems to contradict that very proposition. You can even begin to talk about one singular covenant. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. When in the words of verse 11, Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, he's referring to the Gentiles now, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. So you're not circumcised, and you're Gentiles. He says, remember that you were at that time when you were Gentiles, when you were in the flesh, when you were uncircumcised. you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to, what are his next words? The covenants of promise. Now, there's a singular word there, a word in the singular, but it's not covenants. Covenants is plural. God has many covenants. Well, the singularity comes not so much in covenants, it comes in the singular promise. All the covenants contain a singular promise. So if we're going to talk about unity with God's dealings, it's not so much in terms of the covenants, it's in terms of the promise that we hold our unity in. And it's interesting that that's really what the Confession of Faith of 1689 at one point endeavors to do. But then what they give in one hand, they take away with the other. Because what they do is they replace the Presbyterian model for a singular covenant. And I'll let you know what this is. It's not a historic covenant. It's not a covenant that you find in the Bible anywhere. They call it the covenant of grace. And what the covenant of grace is something that's in the mind of God. It's something that's supratemporal. It's outside of time, in the heart of the eternal God, in his relationships with Jesus, and some way, somehow, with mankind, so that grace and salvation is offered to those who repent and believe, but also he promises to give his Holy Spirit. It's a confusing statement, but the point of it is, they're talking not about the historic covenants. They're not talking about the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenant. All those covenants contain a promise. The promise that's yea and amen in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises. You want to talk about unity? You got to talk about Jesus. These are they that testify of me, he says, with respect to the Old Testament. He showed them in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all the things concerning himself. He said to the Jews in chapter 5 of John, you search the scriptures for them, you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. Jesus is the unity that we're looking for. The covenants are simply oath-sworn ratifications or intensifications of the singular promise that God has made, that the seed of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman. So it's God's promise of salvation that comes to us in Christ. That's where the unity is found. But again, these are systems that look to advocate unity. But we need to remember they're all human constructs. They didn't get this stuff because they studied the Bible. They got this stuff because they had a need. They had a need arising out of church life. They had a need arising out of what they thought was deficiencies of other systems. But they're all human systems. They're all human constructs. But yet, they're all human constructs we can learn from. Because they're all human constructs that believers have endeavored to wrestle with Scripture with respect to. And so you'd expect somewhere along the line, all of these systems are going to have some insights. All of these systems are going to have something of value. Even if we have to reject 90% of it, you still have 10% you can say is okay. And if you think that there's 90% that's correct over here or over here, still 10% that is suspect. 10% that you might have some problems with. Now, what Drew did that was really helpful is he took up issues that are biblical issues, and he endeavored to go through what would this group say about the issue, what would this group say about the issue, what would this group say about the issue. And it was all really helpful. And so a lot of questions were raised. And a lot of questions were raised that got my mind to think about a number of things. One of the questions was raised is the whole subject of the land. The land grant that God gave to Israel. From the river to the sea. From the desert in the south to the Euphrates in the north. What do you do with that land grant? Is that a perpetual land grant? Of course, we're in the day in which that's a question. In politically speaking, is that promise that was given to Israel in the Old Testament good for this nation today that's largely comprised of Eastern European unbelieving Jews and socialist Zionists that formed it. That's how it happened historically. What does that have to do with the Bible promises? Of course, my answer to that is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And what do we do with that whole subject of the land in terms of understanding it? And my answer to that is, well, land that's spoken of in the Bible, what is it saying? What does it mean? Well, there's a word that's used for land. When God promises land to Israel, it's the word Eretz. It's a Hebrew word that speaks of land. There's another word. But the land is also a word that's used in the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the land. The earth. The earth. Adam was made from dust of the ground, made from the earth. His sin leads to... He used to have dominion over the earth. But because of his sin, he's going to be buried under the earth. Dust you are, and unto dust you will return. So death enters in. Man's dominion over the earth is not a reality because he's unqualified as a rebel to exercise dominion. And again, I think part of man's function to exercise dominion over the earth comes out of his likeness to God, which means relation to God, which means fellowship with God. It's through his tutelage before God, God's instruction, and obedience to God, and loyalty to God. He serves God in his function as image in the world, that he carries out that work. And because he lost that likeness, he's an unqualified image. He's an inaccurate image. He's a distortion, not a true image of the living God. So man is unqualified to reign over the earth. But to who is the earth given? The meek shall inherit what? The land, the earth. And delight themselves in the abundance of peace. God's going to bring a reign of mankind really through one particular man who fills the bill to be the one who's the ruler. And of course, that's Jesus. And so Jesus says, go into all the world. Go into all the earth. Go into all the inhabitable world. And preach the gospel to all creation. That creation might be brought under the dominion of God again. Through Christ, through his reign. All authority has been given to me, what, in heaven and on earth. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. The world to come belongs to Jesus. He will rule until all of his enemies are placed under his feet. And then he's going to bring all creation back to God. And everything is going to be subject to God. And God's going to be all in all. And that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells is the ultimate fulfillment of the original design of creation. So when you look at the land, you see that land is it's not just a geographic place. It's a concept. Land becomes a concept. Israel. That's the big thing. Dispensationalists say every time in the Bible you see Israel, it means the physical, political entity called Israel. But you know, the Bible uses it in other ways. Think of Psalm 73. It said, let's go back to the beginning. Where did the name Israel come from? Came from a man, didn't it? A man whose name was Jacob first, usurper. Born and grabbing the heel of his brother, seeking to usurp the place of authority and to usurp the blessing, to usurp the right of the firstborn. He was the usurper. And yet God put him through the ringer, where he had to flee his own home. He had to go to Paddan Aram. He had to have his wages changed 10 times under Laban's trickery. And he comes back a chastened man, doesn't he? He comes back a changed man. And he comes back and he wrestles with the angel until the break of the day. And it's that act. I will not let you go until you bless me. His desire for the blessing of God, his yearning for the restoration of the blessing of God, that God would give him that blessing, that wrestling for the blessing is what got him the name. He who wrestles with God is what Israel means. And I think a lot of times when the prophets speak of Jacob, it's saying Israel in its sin. Israel is a usurper. It's not meant to be a title of praise. It's meant to be an awareness that Israel and Judah had become Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you talk about literal interpretation. I mean, the Bible is using these concepts, these words in terms of concepts. Jerusalem and Judah become Sodom and Gomorrah because they're living like the Sodomites. They're living like the, it's not literal, it's metaphoric. Because embodied in these words are concepts. Israel. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel. Not period there. Hebrew parallelism. The next line comes in, even to those who are pure in heart. Not everyone is in Israel was God good to. When he opened up the earth and swallowed Dathan, Abiram, and the other guy, when he swallowed them up for their rebellion, they were Israelites. Well, was God good to them? No, God judged them. They perished in the wilderness. It's to the pure in heart. It's to those who are true Israelites, those who wrestle for the blessing, those who are interested in God's blessing. So it becomes an idea. It becomes a concept. That's why Paul can say, not all who are of Israel are Israel. Not all of them are seeking the blessing of God. They've rejected Jesus, in whom the blessing is embodied, and they've not believed. So, I think in the Old Testament, you have that awareness. It's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament itself, we see these words, these ideas, having a developing meaning. So that the word Israel is used in the book of Jeremiah. Now, if you lived in the days of Jeremiah, and you heard Jeremiah speak about Israel, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you went up to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, Israel? Yeah, Israel. Jeremiah, where's Israel? As a political entity, it didn't exist. It was taken into captivity in 722 BC. And all the area that was given to those northern tribes, Samaritans, now lived there. People who were brought from other conquered peoples to inhabit that land. And they had a different kind of religious view. They rejected the prophets. They held to the law of Moses. They were Samaritans, had no dealings with the Jews. Where was Israel? It's a concept. Those who wrestle for the blessing. You get where I'm going? Another thing is this whole question of David and the kingdom. Where's the kingdom to be found? Well, again, the whole story of the Old Testament is really the story of David. It's a story of expectation for the king. And the king, particularly, who's after God's own heart. Remember, the Israelites said, we want a king like the nations. And God gave them Saul. Gave them what they wanted. And that wasn't what God wanted. God wanted the shepherd king from Bethlehem. He wanted the one who was the type of the coming son of David, the greater son. And the language of David meets us not only in the literal life of David and in the Psalms of David, but also meets us in the prophets. Long after David's death, God says, I'm going to send a shepherd David. He's named. What was the expectation? David's going to be raised from the dead? Peter said on the day of Pentecost, our father David is dead and buried. We have his tomb with us to this day. But being a prophet, and knowing that God was going to set a son upon the throne, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ. You did not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus is the David, the son of David, who would take the throne of the kingdom, as David had that model. And then a really interesting thing happened yesterday, and I want to throw this out to you. I have to think of it more and talk to others about this more. But Drew used Amos 9 as sort of a model of how the New Testament sees Old Testament prophecies. And of course, Amos 9 is quoted in Acts 15. And I'm not going to do this. This is at the Jerusalem Council. But What I want to point out with both Amos 9 and Acts 15 has to do with the restoration of David's kingdom, of David's throne. But the prophet Amos throws us a curveball. And I asked Drew the question, and I don't know if we really worked our way through the answer, but it's an interesting question. I want to show it to you. Look at Amos chapter 9. In that day, I will raise up, listen to the language, the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins. It's the word sukkoth. Sukkoth. You know what sukkoth is?
Tent.
What's that?
Tent.
Well, they're actually booths, but it's the Jewish holiday, sukkoth. It's the second most well-known, I think, holiday other than Passover. It's the Feast of Booths. It's the tabernacles. It's the raising up of these structures that the Jews were to live in to remember the fact that in the wilderness, they dwelt in booths. And you know, God dwelt in booths as well. Because remember, David wants to build God a house. And God turns it around and says, I will make you a house. He said, and he said before that, he says, I didn't ask for a house. I dwelt in a tent. And I followed Israel wherever they've gone. When they went into battle, I was with them in the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence went with them because in the midst of their camp was this booth that was the house of God, the house of the presence. God was present in their midst. And the advantage of the booth relationship of God's presence in the midst of Israel to the temple that came later was that the temple was not in the midst of the nation. I mean, Benjamin, I'm going to think, is central, if you look at a map. But at any rate, what did you have to do to go to the house of God? You had to travel down from Dan and Naphtali and Zebulun and Asher and all these other tribes in order to go to a central shrine. And then you went home. Did God go with you? No. But when Israel broke camp and went from place to place to place, God's glory lifted from the Holy of Holies and became a pillar of cloud to guide them by the day and a pillar of fire to guide them by the night. And then when they made camp and set up the booth or set up the tent, God's presence was right center in the middle of the camp. And so the promise of the coming king is a different kind of king. It's not a king who dwells in a palace. It's not a king that's a dynastic house. It's a king who dwells in a tent. It's a king who dwells in a booth. Why? So that where the people goes, he goes. Oh, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. And I think that we're seeing in the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Jesus, these Old Testament ideas, like temple, like booth, like tabernacles, all coming to show some aspect of Christ's relationship to us as his people. And that Jesus becomes a totally different kind of king. Not a king like the nations desired. Not even a king like David, who was a man after God's own heart, and he failed in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. But a king who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In fact, a king who even in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, in the Old Testament, is called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. It's so important that we get this notion that the scriptures themselves are developing a concept, developing an idea about the coming Messiah. That he, yes, he is a king, but he's not the same old kind of king that David was. Because that king couldn't be a priest. But in Psalm 110, God says, the Lord said to my Lord, and David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's reign. That's kingdom. That's throne. Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's verse 1. You drop down to verse 4, you are a king forever. I'm sorry, priest, right? Not king. Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to Hebrews 7 and see how the writer of the Hebrews speaks about the fact that our Lord was of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a priest. And yet he's a different kind of priest. It's not like he's a different kind of king. He's a king like, and a priest like Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Melchizedek was king of righteousness, and he's priest of the Most High God, and his name is King of Righteousness, and the place where he's king over is King of Peace, Salem, King of Salem. And that's not meant to be literal, folks. That's not meant to just be confined to Melchizedek's span of life. It's meant to be a picture, a concept, an idea that's taken over in Psalm 110 and comes into Hebrews 7. And so what you have in Scripture, as we read it, you have a progressive ongoing, a revelatory information that God has given that we need to see how it falls. We need to see how, it's like having a snowball. If you have a little small, and you know, you have the promise of Genesis 3:15. There's this promise that, you know, needs fuller explanation. It needs fuller expansion. How is the serpent's head going to be crushed? By whom? In what way? And then more and more information is given. And the little snowball that begins in Genesis 3:15, it picks up steam and it grows bigger. And the concepts grow bigger. And those concepts that Scripture has is really what we're to be more concerned about than we're to be concerned about these extra-biblical systems that we develop because we have a need in our church community, we have a need in our period of time to say why the dispensations are incorrect or to say why the covenant theologians are incorrect. All of these views need to be under Scripture's scrutiny, needs to be evaluated in the light of the Word of God. And we need to be asking the right questions about what the Scriptures say. So when they're arguing about, oh, what is this business where Acts 15 quotes Amos 9? And nobody in the world is asking the question, how did the house of David become the booth of David? And what in the world does that mean? Why did Amos make that change? Why does he call it a booth? Go back to the wilderness. Go back to God's presence in their midst. Go back to how God led them. And see how that becomes the basic concept of significance and importance for the coming of Jesus. So that when Hebrews speaks about the work of Christ, it's not talking about the temple. There was God never said, build me a temple. Not once. He said, build me a tabernacle. He gave them instructions. Make it in accordance to the pattern you see in the map, right? Did God ever say, build me a temple? No, David had that great idea. And God said, no, I'm going to have people live in this tent, all around my people, being in their midst, having that relationship. David has other ideas. That's a concession. God makes a concession. And a concession to kingly ambitions more than anything else. More than the way God deals in humility and in nearness and in love and in presence that's really embodied. The tabernacle imagery. That's why Hebrews goes back to the tabernacle. It doesn't take the model of the temple as the way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. So we need to see those changes. They're important. They mean something. And they mean something because, again, we have this unified story that's being told about how God restores the kingdom that was lost through sin, how God restores his presence at the tabernacle, again, through that same king. All the things that were lost as a result of human sin now become restored in the Lord Jesus. And when we see that, we see where the biblical story and the biblical unity emerges. And we can make a distinction between what was temporary and what was permanent. What was a concession, what was a commandment. Note those things. Note those things when you read the scriptures. And the amazing thing, it does hang together. The biblical story is one wondrous, glorious story. So anyway, I got all excited about that idea of the change in Amos to the booth and just seeing that as part of God's intention to be with his people. Our time is really gone, so let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We consider these things. We love our brothers and sisters who wrestle with your word and try to find insights and understandings. And we pray we would not despise any of these groups, but profit from what they have that's good and help us to be people that are always receiving things, but yet examining them, putting them to the test to see whether they are of God. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be a wise and a discerning people, and a people that love you supremely, and a people that benefit from the wonders and glory of your own holy word. So hear our prayers, bless your people, as we ask these things in Jesus' name.